after that I taught a course of study, whatever kind and nature it may be, I always feel that it's profitable for us to step back and take a look at the overall picture. I know that when I go into an art gallery and look at a picture, I may get up close to it and look at it. Then I like to step back and take a good look at it from a distance where I can see everything in its proper perspective. So this morning I want you to stand with me and the two of us together with John as we take an overall look at this book that we have studied. We pointed out last Sunday morning that the word revelation means to uncover or to unveil. The book is an uncovering of Jesus Christ in His present glory and in His present power. In chapter 1, we stood with John and heard the Holy Spirit as He presented to us the two aspects of Jesus. First, the scope of His ministry, as it began with His faithful witness to the Word of God, and then consummated in His being judge of all things. Second, the Holy Spirit presented Him to us in His present glory, as King and Priest, the Eternal One, in the midst of the lampstands, and with the stars, the seven stars in His hand, which I believe indicates that He holds the life and the destiny of each congregation in His own hand. We listened attentively as Jesus dictated the seven letters to the seven different churches in chapters 2 and 3. In these letters, we saw conditions and circumstances that we find in all congregations today. He introduced Himself by self, or rather addressed the church, then His own self-designation. From there, He moved on to commend anything in a congregation that could be commended, and then He condemned that which needed to be condemned. He then warned them, exhorted them to turn to what was right, and then promised a reward for their faithfulness unto Him. If one would take the time to make those seven letters one letter, in which he puts all of the self-designations of Jesus and all of the addresses in a line, and then all of the things that he commended and all that he condemned, and all that he exhorted them to do. If one would do that, he gets the overall picture of the congregations in Asia Minor, and I think he will see characteristics of every congregation that he knows anything about that exists today. This carried us through the third chapter. In chapters 4 and 5, we stood by as the Holy Spirit drew back the curtain of heaven and gave to us a scene of the throne, or a vision rather, of the throne scene. We saw God sitting upon His throne, not described by any physical description, but described as two gems. That is, the sardius, one of them like a diamond, the jasper, the other like a sardius. One like a diamond, the other like a ruby. I think these describe certain basic fundamental characteristics of God's throne, that is, of justice and of righteousness. Round about the throne, we saw a rainbow, like unto an emerald, that is green in its color, suggesting mercy or suggesting peace as we draw nigh under the throne of God. Then round about the throne occupant and closest to Him, we saw the four living creatures. One had the face of a man, another of an ox, another of an eagle, and the other of a lion. These indicate intelligence, great strength, service, and speed. They stand ready to carry out the bidding of him who sits upon the throne. Then nearest to these were the 24 elders, which we suggested probably represent the redeemed of the Old and the New Covenants. These are praising him who sits on the throne. Then we saw one like unto a lamb that had been slain, who came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, which I think indicates that the Christ, who made himself, what he experienced and went through as a man on earth, qualified himself to take the book and to open the seal thereof. He was the only one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who had the right or the power to take the book and to open the seals of it. Then in the outermost circle, we saw all creation. And all of these were singing the praises of him who sat upon the throne. The four living creatures sang the song of his eternal omnipotence, his eternal power. The 24 elders sang the song of creation. The 24 elders and the four living creatures combined and joined together in singing the song of redemption. Then the angels sang praises unto God, and all creation sang praises unto God and the Lamb. Now this, I think, indicates to us that the whole creation in heaven and on earth is subject unto God and Christ, and serve him in carrying out his will. And so then, friends, before we see the seals loose, and before we see the tribulations and trials that came to the church, we see the throne, and therefore we take courage in the assurance that the throne rules the universe. The universe is ruled from the throne of that universe, and God and Christ are on that throne, and all things are subject unto them. Therefore, why? Why should we be deeply concerned? Why should we be discouraged? Why should we ever give up, regardless of what may come? Because ultimately, the victory is going to come from the throne occupant. Then we stood with John, as we beheld the Lamb opening the seals. And as he opened the first seal in chapter 6, we saw a ride of a white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. This, I believe, represents the Christ, as Jesus goes forth in the gospel conquering and to conquer. I might say it primarily represents the gospel, but Christ in the gospel, as he goes forth in and through the gospel, conquering and to conquer. The second rider was the rider of a red horse. And it was given unto him to take peace from the earth. I believe that indicates tribulation. Tribulation that followed the preaching of the gospel. For it did then, it does now. And so here then, was tribulation, and Jesus had said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I came to send peace upon the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against a mother, the mother-in-law against a daughter-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." I think that's been repeated over and over in history. When the gospel is preached, individual accept it. That's followed then by persecution. Persecution or tribulation, primarily persecution, that comes to the individual. Then the rider of the third horse, was a black horse. The third horse was a black horse, and the rider that sat thereon had a balance in his hand. And men were to eat food by measure and drink water by measure. This suggests a famine that may come, but the wine and the oil, he said, hurt not. This indicates then that the luxury items were not hurt. I think this suggests discrimination. That there would be discrimination between Christians or among Christians by the world. The world would discriminate against a Christian. He would find it hard to get a job. He would find it difficult to hold a job. Or he might be put out of his home. At any rate, he would be discriminated against. Then the rider of the fourth horse, a pale horse, and death rode on that horse, and Hades followed after him. And this, as he goes on to speak then of death and pestilence and so on, here were God's four sore judgments. We interpreted that on the basis of Ezekiel and the four sore judgments of Ezekiel 14. And in this picture then, we have the judgments of God that fall upon an unregenerate or a rebellious world, a world that rejected the gospel and persecuted the saints and discriminated against them. The Christian themselves might share in that judgment, because if they came to the realms of nature, then they would fall on me as well as the man of the world. Then he opened the fifth seal, and John saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Now this was a martyr scene, or rather the scene of the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs, underneath the altar on which their lives had been sacrificed for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon them that are upon the earth?" And the voice answered and said, or they were given to them a robe, rather, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while. Unto their brethren it suffered as they had. That suggests unto us that this persecution is not to last on and on, but after a while it will come to an end. And when the others have suffered as they have, and it's been demonstrated that the kingdom was the kingdom of God, an indestructible kingdom. Then when we close that, the sixth seal was opened, and we see the scene of judgment, when judgment befalls the kings and the merchants, and the bond and the free and the great and the small. Here is a judgment upon the world, the inhabitants of the earth. And they began to seek for a hole and rocks to hide them, and the mountains to cover them. We pointed out from two Old Testament passages, Isaiah the second chapter and verse 19 to 21, and from Hosea the 10th chapter and verse 8, and from Luke the 23rd chapter and verse 30, where the same expression or the same thing is found, we pointed out that this does not refer to the final judgment, but it refers to a judgment that befalls a people, a judgment from the hand of God, in which judgment they seek for a hiding place from the face of God. And so we conclude that this judgment, with the opening of the sixth seal, was a judgment against the forces that oppressed the Christians and persecuted them. And we came later to the execution of that judgment, when the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. So you see, we need an overall view of the book before we can actually interpret some of the symbols and some of the visions and some of the things that we see in it. But this, at least, with the opening of this seal, indicates judgment against those that oppress the saints, that persecute them and discriminate against them. Then in the seventh chapter, we stood with John as we saw an angel, or rather one, having the seal of God. And God instructed the four angels from the four corners of the earth that held the four winds, not to turn the winds loose until those that belong to God should have been sealed in their fathers. And we turn to Ezekiel the 9th chapter to get our understanding of this picture. For in the 9th chapter, in Ezekiel's vision, he saw six men with a drawn sword coming from the north gate toward the temple and toward the altar. But he also saw in their midst a man in white linen with an ink horn, and these six angels were restrained until the angel with the ink horn had given a mark upon the forehead of those that wept and were concerned about the condition in Jerusalem. These were to be spared. Then the men with the six men with the sword were to go forth and slay all the old men and the young men, the virgins and all others, who didn't have this mark upon them. Now that indicated that God would spare those that were concerned about the spiritual things, about the things of God, back in the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I think your idea in Revelation 7 is identical with that, or rather parallel with that, let me say. Parallel. Here, those that belong to the Lord are marked. They are sealed unto Him. And the judgment then that follows will fall upon the world of the ungodly, upon the earth. Now, I pointed out that the word earth is used 81 times in the book of Revelation. And that indicates the realm of the unregenerate. The earth designated and indicated the world of the unregenerate upon whom these judgments fell. Right? And so there were 144,000 numbered. And it returned to Revelation 14 and found these 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And we are told who they were. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were purchased out of the earth. They are the first fruits unto God. And they have kept themselves free from fornication. And in their mouth there is no lie. Well, so these then, the 144,000, are the saints of God on the earth at any time. The faithful, the ones who follow the Lamb, the ones whom God depends upon for the conquest and to carry on His work upon earth. I think they are not just Jews, but all of the redeemed, the spiritual Israel. Well, we saw these 144,000 as they were sealed unto God. In that same chapter then, we saw a great multitude coming out of the great tribulation, which no man could number. And these were before the throne, and they were serving Him that sat upon the throne. They were serving Him day and night. I think that's to encourage the saints with the assurance that these souls underneath the altar, who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, are now before the throne of God. They're in God's presence. They serve Him day and night. Now, what that service is, I don't know. It may be the service they render by their faithfulness in life, which stands as an assurance to us that if we are put to death, that we still are serving God by that martyr spirit. It could be that. But at any rate, we see them before the throne, and they serve Him day and night. Then we come to the 8th chapter. We stood with John again, and here we heard a silence, or rather, there was a great silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, which from three Old Testament passages that we pointed out seemed to indicate that something extraordinary is about to happen. Now then, something outstanding is going to take place, and even heaven itself stands silenced in the awe of that which is about to follow. Then as the prayers of the saints came up under the throne of God, then an angel took fire off the altar that was before the throne and cast it upon the earth. And there followed lightnings and thunders and voices and a great earthquake. Now notice the judgment from God is upon the earth, the realm of the unregenerate, those who have stood in rebellion against God and have served Him not. Then we have the seven trumpets. And as these trumpets sound, we pointed out in the sounding of the trumpets that they indicate warnings. We turn to the Old Testament to find that use of the trumpets in Numbers 10, 1 through 10, when God told Moses to make two trumpets and certain sound, the people would get on the march. Other sounds would call them to a holy convocation. Other sounds were the sounds of alarm. Then as we came on through Joel and Hosea and other prophecies, we found that God said, sound the trumpet, sound an alarm. Or at other times, sound the trumpet. Let the people come together. So the trumpets sounded an alarm, or called the people of God to a convocation. We concluded from that that these seven trumpets were actually warnings. They were partial judgments, not complete or final judgments, but partial judgments upon the world of the unregenerate that should have acted in a way to bring them to repentance and unto God, but it didn't. They repented not of their sorceries and of their murders and the things that they had done. Right, and so the trumpets sound, then we had an interlude in the chapters 10 and 11 following the trumpets, before the seventh trumpet. And in this interlude, we had about three or four, depends on how you want to count them, different signs. First of all, we saw a little book. Then we heard the voice of the seven thunders. John was about to write what the seven thunders said when the angel told him, no, not to write, to seal up the seven thunders. I think they symbolized judgments which John was not to reveal, but judgments that would have come, judgments that God has in his bag of judgments to execute, but we're not told what they were. Then John was told to take this little book and eat it up. And it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his belly. This indicates that he was to saturate himself with the Word of God and what God was going to give him to do. Eat it up. But now it would be sweet while learning what it was. It would be bitter in carrying it out and in speaking it. I turn to Ezekiel, the second chapter, verses 8 through chapter 3, verse 2, where Ezekiel was told to eat a little book. And it was sweet in his mouth. And that little book symbolized lamentations and mournings and judgments. Right, now, what does the little book in Revelation suggest? Since John was told that you must yet prophesy over many nations, I conclude that these are the judgments that he was to prophesy in chapters 12 through 22. And because it was a bitter judgment that he had to proclaim that. Right then in chapter 11, we saw an angel measuring the temple of God and the altar and the worshipers. Right now, these under the measuring rod of God cannot be touched by any force of evil, I mean any force of Satan, whatever it may be. But he said, leave the outer court to be trampled underfoot by the nations. Although there are many interpretations of that. I offered you the interpretation of it, that it indicates that here is the inner life of the church of God, the people of God. The world can't touch that. It can trample us underfoot. It can drive us from our homes. It can slay us. It can persecute us, put us in prison, throw us in the arena. Ridiculous. It can do all of that. It can trample the church underfoot, but it cannot get to the inner life of the saints of God. That's in the hand of Christ. The seven stars are in his hand. The life and the destiny is in his hand, and the world can't touch it. I can walk out. I can quit. I can leave. But the world can't touch it. Satan can't touch me. Jesus taught that. The apostles taught it. I think that's what Revelation is teaching. Right? And then we saw the two witnesses, which I think indicates the apostolic witness, and then the persecution of the witnesses, and then the triumph and victory. As these witnesses slain were caught up unto heaven. And here then was the glorious victory of their witnessing. Then with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we were told that in the sounding of that trumpet would be fulfilled all of the mystery, rather, of the prophets of God. And I conclude in my own mind that that indicates that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, you have the judgment against the Roman Empire and the forces of evil, which brought us to the end of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I doubt if there's a prophecy in the Old Testament. I'm talking about specific now. Some specific thing that go beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. That was specific, of Rome, the Roman Empire. That was specifically foretold. by Daniel in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. Now, surely the kingdom was to go on victoriously, and the Messiah was going to reign in righteousness. That was all foretold by the prophets. But what I meant was, and someone asked me about it later, misunderstood what I'd said. Well, I didn't make myself clear. I think I made the statement, and anyway, I intended to, that there's no specific event foretold by the prophets beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. Now then, they foretold the victory of the kingdom. They foretold the reign of the Messiah. They foretold his dominion and power and glory and all of that, and that all nations would come unto that kingdom. They foretold all of that. But specific events, I think, are not foretold. That carried us to the 11th chapter. That's the end of the first half of the book. Now in chapter 12, here we stand with John and we behold a radiant woman, arrayed in the sun with a moon under her feet and 12 stars upon her brow. And she was with child, about to give birth to a child. The devil, the great red dragon, stood by ready to devour the child when it should be born. She was delivered of a child, a man child, who was caught up unto God and unto his throne. I went back to Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, and Micah 4:10 and 5:2 through 3 or 4, and pointed out that this woman to me represents the daughter of Zion, the people that went into captivity, the people, the remnant that returned, that kept the law and the word and the commandments of God, and through whom God brought forth the Messiah. Messiah was brought forth then through this spiritual remnant. Right now, the Son was caught up under the throne of God. Now we saw war in heaven, in which war the Satan was cast down to the earth. No literal war. That was a conflict between the forces of right and the forces of evil, in which the forces of Satan were defeated in that chapter. The 13th chapter, and in these three chapters, we come to the heart and the understanding, or the key to an understanding of the book. In the 14th chapter, the 13th chapter rather, we saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his 10 horns were 10 diadems. From the 7th chapter of Daniel, we pointed out that this beast is the Roman Empire, the fourth beast of Daniel 7, and the fourth beast of Daniel 2. I think the description is such that no one could deny or could question the fact that that's what John is talking about, or John sees in Revelation. Right, so here then, this beast is the Roman Empire, to whom it was given to persecute the saints for a period of time until the judgment of this beast by the Lord. The Lord would judge the beast. Then a beast came up out of the earth. This beast was paganism, false religion that was backed by the Roman Empire in the emperor's effort to destroy the church of the Lord, to destroy the work of God. Now from there, we moved on into the 14th chapter. Now over against the beast and the false prophet, we see Christ on Mount Zion with 144,000, victorious. These follow the Lamb. Then we were introduced to judgment, a righteous judgment by the Christ, by one likened to a Son of Man, who executed the judgment against the forces of the world. And the vintage was gathered and put into the wine vat and trampled underfoot by him until the blood flowed out for 200 miles. Now that's just a figure of the complete judgment of God against the forces of wickedness that sought to destroy the work that he was doing. Now, our point was this. Here, the man-child was born, the Christ was born as God had promised. Of those, of the remnant, the spiritual remnant, the daughter of Zion, he was caught up to the throne of God. By his defeat of Satan, Satan was cast down. or bound or cast down, all those express the same thing. Now then, here's the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Force and false religion that the devil uses in his effort to destroy the work of God. God uses the victorious Christ and his saints and his righteous judgments against the forces of Satan. Now this is the conflict and still going on. The devil may still use force or false religion or worldliness in his effort to entice and destroy the people of God. But God is depending upon the victorious Christ, the faithful saints, and his righteous judgments against the world of the ungodly to accomplish his purpose. Now this is what we tried to point out in our study, and I think that this is the accurate teaching of the book of Revelation. That brought us then to chapters 15 and 16, where here we saw the seven angels with the bowls of wrath. And as they poured out these bowls of wrath, you have a similarity between the bowls of wrath and the trumpets. The difference being this. The trumpets warned by partial judgments. The bowls of wrath indicate the finality of judgment. That is, that here are final judgments that fall upon the world of the ungodly. Now follow me here in these two. Trumpets warn. The bowls of wrath bring to a complete and final end that which is the object of Jehovah's wrath. Now, we haven't come to the final judgment yet, so far as we think of it. But in the bowls of wrath, you come to the final judgment of God upon the forces of that day against which his wrath is expressed. So that in our study of Revelation, my position is that it's dealing with things of that day, with the forces of that day, and pointing out the victory and the triumph of God over them. I believe you do not come to the final judgment till we came to the last of the 20th chapter. Well, let me hasten on when we'll quit. Well, let me hurry then. I won't get to my lesson this morning. Right now then, here a final judgment. Now we moved on then from there to the 17th and 18th chapters. Now here we see the harlot. And the harlot was riding upon the scarlet colored beast with the 10 horns and the 7 heads. And she was sitting upon many waters. Now the 17th chapter told us that the many waters are many peoples and nations and tribes and tongues. And also it told us that the harlot was the great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. But I think you have the key to an understanding of the harlot there, that the harlot is not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a church at all. But it symbolizes Rome, which sat upon the beast that came up out of the sea, the empire, and ruled over and reigned over many peoples and tongues and nations and so on. And she symbolizes, that Rome symbolizes all that is lustful and seductive and enticing. Therefore, she symbolized the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now here you have the three instruments or powers that Satan uses. He uses force to destroy or persecute. He uses false religion. And he uses worldliness or the world or lust. Now these three things are symbolized in the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the harlot. Then in the 18th chapter, here was the judgment of the harlot. And the harlot was burned with fire. Rome, not the buildings of Rome, but Rome as the ruling center of the world was brought to an end. It was brought to an end by a divine judgment. Then in the 19th chapter, the first part, we have the hallelujahs of heaven. As they sing hallelujah, because God has judged the old harlot, the world, and brought it to an end. And the wife, of the Lamb has prepared herself for the marriage. She's now ready. She's demonstrated her purity and her faithfulness to the Lamb all the way through to the Lord, and is worthy to be his wife. And so the wedding feast comes to pass and takes place out yonder after the wife has proved herself. And you have the same idea that you have among the Jews, as the angel said unto Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, and yet they had not come together yet as husband and wife. And yet she was espoused unto him, therefore thought of as his wife, hence his wife to be. But we discussed that. Now that brought us to the latter part of the 19th chapter, where we saw Christ sitting upon a white horse, and here, as the kings of the earth gather against him in battle, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. That brings to an end the Roman Empire and paganism by a divine judgment. Then we're introduced to the 20th chapter, where the martyrs are sitting upon thrones, reigning with Christ. This is a spiritual victory. It's not something going to take place for 1,000 years out in the future. It's going on now, and has been ever since the Roman Empire was defeated, and the church came out of that victorious, and the kingdom of God was demonstrated to be the divine, indestructible kingdom, and continues on under the present. Now there'll be the loosing of Satan for a little time at the end, toward the end, and I think that symbolizes the loss of the martyr spirit by the saints, and Satan's gathering together the forces such as communism and Catholicism and decadent Protestantism and indifference in the church, and drugs and anarchy and materialism and rebellion and destruction, all of that spirit. He'll gather all of that together in a final effort to destroy the things of God. Then will come the end. Now, whether we're entering into it now or in the middle of it or nearly the end of it, I have not the slightest idea, because I don't know how much salt there is left. When the salt is gone and the martyr spirit is lost, then there's nothing to bind Satan or to hold him. Now, then he gathers all of these forces together in this final spiritual conflict. It's not a material battle. It's not a physical battle of guns and airplanes and bombs. It's a battle and a war of the spirit. That is, of the spiritual life of people, of the moral life of people. And now, then comes the end with Satan in the lake of fire. Then in the 21st chapter, we see the new heaven and the new earth, which is the new order of things. The old order has passed away, that with which we are familiar. Here on this earth will have passed away. Then you see the city four square, described as beautiful gems and with foundation and doors of pearl and all of that, and a great wall. This symbolizes the church in its final state of glory, at home with God, protected by the Father, with all tears wiped away. Death and crying and all of these things are no more. And he says that the saints shall inherit these things. Some think that this 21st chapter is a description of the church now as God views it in his eye. I don't share that view. I think it's a description because it's beyond the judgment. The latter part of the 20th chapter, 11 to 14, we came to the final judgment. And you don't come to the final judgment until you come to the 20th chapter, verses 11 through 14, or 15. There's the final judgment. Then beyond the final judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, here's the church glorified at home with God. God said, I make all things new. Here we see the river of the water of life. Here's the tree of life. And all who are written in the book of life are going to share in these things. So instead then of this being the church as God views it now, I think the church is precious in the sight of the Lord now. Certainly it is. But it's described as this woman, victorious and faithful unto the Lord. It's described as the 144,000 who follow the Lamb. But here in Revelation 21, here it is glorified at home with God. Somebody said, well, I'd always thought of that as a description of heaven. Well, it is, and yet don't take it literally. Don't take it as a literal city 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles in the four different directions. Don't think of it as that. But to be at home with God is heaven. And this, I think, is what the 21st chapter is pointing out and indicated. We've already mentioned the Lamb's Book of Life, the Water of Life, and the River of Life. Now, the latter part of the chapter is an epilogue. And last Sunday morning, as we began the study, we pointed out that the writer says two or three different times in this last chapter that he's going to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And behold, I come quickly. The coming quickly was to the rescue of his people and in judgment against the world of the ungodly that was persecuting the saints at that time. Then he also told John, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This indicates then that the things written in the book were at hand, about to take place, and were fulfilled in the conflict between the Church of the Lord and the Roman Empire, the Roman power. Now, it is true that the last two or three verses of the 20th chapter, 11 through 15, deals with the future judgment. But that certainly was not thought of by John or intended by John to indicate that it was at hand. It was not at hand, but the things written in the book, the conflict and the victory and the triumph of the saints over all the forces of evil, that was at hand. And then he says further, behold, I come quickly again, and finally he closes the statement of the book with the testimony that I come quickly. And then John adds his amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so then, friends, as we've looked over this wonderful book, it's been a book of comfort, a book of consolation, a book of assurance. It's the book that deals with the conqueror, the one who overcomes all of the obstacles that Satan might throw in his way. And to overcome, then, is to be triumphant and victorious. And finally, to be at home with God forever and ever. We trust that in the future, as you read the book, that some of the things that we've suggested and indicated in this study will come to your mind, that you'll have a clearer perception, a clearer understanding of this book. For certainly, God doesn't introduce something new in this book that he hasn't already dealt with in the letters and the books and the prophets before this time. This acts then as a climax to all that God had purposed and intended, and all that he was said he would do, is the victorious and triumphant climax of all the work of God through Jesus Christ and by the faith of his disciples.